What glorious songs of praise and worship fill our hearts again with the love of Christ and the knowledge of all that He has done for us, the fairest of all. As we come to the Word this morning, will you open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Mr. Nunn was hoping I'd advance a little bit farther today, but I'm still in the early verses. All right. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 3 through 14 again, as you know, a glorious run-on sentence of blessing of God for the blessings that He's giving us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that one of whom we ourselves have sang, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In wisdom, in all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, that is Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Let us pray. Father, we come to this rich text that contains things that we are familiar with, things, Lord God, which really have been applied to us by the Spirit of God. And yet, Lord God, may we be reminded of these realities. Lord, may we be encouraged by these realities. May we be strengthened by these realities. May we be glad in them. Lord, may we, on account of these things, of the blessings that have come to us by Your grace through Your Son for Your glory, Lord, may we give You exceeding praise. May we love You more and more. Lord, may we walk with the consciousness of these things which are ours in Jesus Christ. Father, will You cause Your truth by Your good Spirit to impress our minds, to strike our hearts, to direct our wills, Lord, in that way which is pleasing to You and brings glory to You. For Lord, for these very purposes You have selected us, that we ourselves would be set apart, not because of anything in us, but because of Your grace to be holy and blameless. Lord, because of Your grace and Your purpose, You have predestined us, that we can come here this day and we can address the holy, holy, holy God as our Father. Father, that we can live in great and sweet and precious and eternal relationship with You, in fellowship and close communion. God, these are the blessings which are ours, that we can call You Father. And we thank You now, Lord, for Your word, and I pray for Your Spirit not only to stir us, but Lord God, help me to speak plainly and clearly and represent the best that I can do of this which You have done for us. In Jesus' name, Amen. We are looking at this very long sentence in the very introduction of it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And what are those blessings? He begins to list those blessings as he speaks about every blessing. He catalogs those major ones for us. And we've been considering the first one that has been opened up, and that was what we considered in verse 4, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He elected us. He selected us. And we're going now to that next blessing, which is really closely, very closely connected to it. And that is what we find in verse 5. Not only did he select us for holiness, but he predestined us to a relationship with God of being his own children. He adopted us. And as we look at these two particular aspects and these two particular blessings that are opened up at the very beginning of his description of all the blessings that we have, or all those blessings in Christ, what we need to know is that these are the eternal acts of God. All the blessings that will fall out from here on out come about in time and history. They come about as God fulfills the promises and the very purposes that are made here as he carries them out in space and time. And he carries them out in space and time through the sending of his Son, or really even through the very beginning of redemptive history when he begins to set his life-giving, world-favoring promises to Abraham of a people that can draw near to God. As he himself then sends the prophets who will speak of a Messiah, who will speak of a Redeemer, who will speak of a champion fairer than the fairest of men, Christ Jesus. As he accomplishes that through the sending of that Son to die on the cross for sinners, that we ourselves believing in him might be saved, all of those blessings that come out and sends the Spirit into our hearts that we might with assurance and confidence call God our Father, all of those things, those take place in time and space. Those blessings will be realized not only in time and space, but they will also be realized eventually in the eternity future. But as we look at verses 4 through 6, and I'm keeping those together this morning, as we look at verses 4 through 6 this morning, we are looking what he has purposed in eternity past. These are the eternal acts of God. As I was reading and doing some reading, I read of John Piper called them the eternal roots of saving providence. This is the acts of God by which we ourselves come to have place in his saving purpose to have a people for himself. Our race, due to Adam's sin and our own confirmation of that fall in our own sinfulness, our race is a fallen and broken race, dead in trespasses and sins, going according to the course of our own will and pleasure, living for ourselves rather than for the living God. And God himself purposed that out of that fallen mass, he himself would gather to himself a people for his praise and for relationship with him forever. This is what we are reading about here. This eternal act has temporal consequences and results that will go until eternity. And so as we look at these, it's these roots, it's these very roots, these two roots that I would call them, the acts of God, the act of election or selection and the act of predestination. It is by those two acts that we have the confidence that we who believe in Jesus Christ will inherit eternal glory. It is this which plants us into his saving purpose. As I preached 2 weeks ago, I think it was two weeks ago, I preached about God's choosing and his sovereign selecting us. That this selection by God's selecting grace took place before creation. It took place irrespective in a certain sense, apart from any of the works, any of the anticipated merit or status or faith of men. It was unconditional. There was nothing contingent about it. There was nothing when he made his selection and when he has exercised his selection of those to whom would be his people. It was not based on anything in anyone whom he selected. It was not based in anything in man. It was not contingent upon what man would do. It was absolutely all determined by what God elected and would do. And all of this is the outworking, all of those things that take place in the rest of these blessings of redemption, of the sealing by the Holy Spirit, and of the inheritance that we will receive, all comes out of this early selection and will and purpose of God. That's why they eternal acts is what I call them. And I like the word that Piper uses of roots, because this is what our faith is rooted in. This fact explains the reason for our faith. This explains how we were redeemed and why and the purpose of God. And I call it the eternal acts of salvation. It's the eternal acts indeed that will account for everything else that we enjoy. This is not just simply kind of looking at history, dead history. This is looking prehistorically in the counsel and will and pleasure of God of what he intends to do. And we, as we sit here in faith of Jesus Christ, are the beneficiaries of that. And you can be beneficiaries of that very same thing by faith in Christ. You come to Jesus Christ in whom all of these purposes are carried out. And so there's one place of refuge to come and make yourself, as it were, gather yourself into the saving mercies of God, and it is in the person of his Son, whom he elected and selected to die for sinners that we might know these mercies. But as we talked about this root of election, not only was it not based on any human merit, foreseen, effort, work, or faith, it was not dependent on anything. It was not dependent on anything but his own choice. God himself was not just simply in eternity wondering what's going to happen for the rest of history. God is the one who is the author of history. God is the one who is the sovereign over history. And God is the one who will consummate history in his very presence in the eternal glory. And so we understand, or we should understand, the sovereignty of God. I want you to notice this as we talk about this whole thing. You will never find in this whole thing, blessed be man. It says, blessed be God. I thank God that I did this, I did this. Thank God. Because that's the only reason you believe. Thank God. That's the only reason that your eyes are opened and that you yourselves came to embrace Jesus Christ. Thank God, because it's his work to carry out his purpose and his plan. And this is what we are made to understand, that our future, our redemption, is not based in something as fickle as our own determination, but it is fixed in the determination of God himself before there ever was us or anything else. And this is the glory of our salvation. It's rooted in him. It's rooted in his determination. It's rooted in his purpose. And that is what we want to look at as we consider this. You'll notice, and as we do that, and I just call it, that's the first root. That's the first root was election. And I want to go to this very next root, and I want to bring them together. But that first root is election. But the second root is of divine adoption. Notice that's verse 5. And our versions, my version, starts off verse 5 with the two words that come at the end of verse 4. In love. It connects those two words in my Bible to this verse. He predestined us. And so my version says, in love, he that is God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. There is a connection to them. In fact, there is a grammatical connection to them. If you wanted to say it liberally or literally here, they're complementary. And if it's appropriate to speak of things that take place in eternity, they took place at the same time. They're contemporaneous. They happened at the same time. They're interrelated. And you could put it this way, and I'm just going to paraphrase it. God chose us in Christ before the world began to be holy, having predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ to himself. They are connected. Election and predestination are connected. And these are the things that oftentimes we kind of quibble over. These are the things we kind of groan over, something God predestines. I mean, it's an amazing thing that we ourselves are afraid of a God that's sovereign. It's amazing that we are, maybe I could understand the fear of sovereignty, but how can we fear holiness, absolute goodness, absolute purity, absolute mercy, absolute grace? How can we fear him and his wisdom and desire that we could walk according to ours? No, I would rather have my life, my salvation, and all of those things to hang on what we find out here, that it is on God's purpose, God's willing, God's determining, that I myself am in the state of grace. And that's what we have here. We're looking at these two roots here. So he's not introducing something particularly new. Both of these actions took place before the foundation of the world, and the word predestined means preordered. It's the same ideas. It all took place before anything else was around. But notice again, that word predestined will appear again in verse 11, that we've obtained an inheritance. It goes clear to our future, but what does it go back to again? Having been predestined. We have a native sense. We have maybe an innate sense of what that means. That means that he determines. And you're right. He purposes. And it's his determination that gets carried out to the full. He does this, it says, after the counsel of his will. So, incredible. I got to rely on him for my eternity. I mean, notice, and I want you to be encouraged at least, and I'm going to jump just ahead, to verse 5. Notice, though, with regard to this predestinating purpose, notice what it says at the very end of verse 5. It's according to what? His kind intention. It could be rendered good pleasure, his delight. The good pleasure of God has brought this about, not the wickedness of God, if such could ever be, not the ignorance of God, for that is impossible. It's the kind intention of God that brings these realities to pass. And so this is what we find, this good will of God. We were pre-appointed to become the adopted children of God. Now, my version has it, and in fact, my version has it, as I said, connecting in love with those words. Notice in love there. And there's a debate. Does the in love go with his election, his electing decree, or does his love go with his predestinating decree? What would you say? I'd say both. I mean, the interesting thing is that word in love is in between those two realities. It's almost like that's the hinge. Of the motivation and purpose behind God's will. At least the motivation, the purpose is his own glory. But the motivation of it is out of his own large heart. His great heart. His holy, wise, perfect heart. This is what has placed us, given us those roots, that we ourselves, out of his eternal, everlasting love and mercy and kindness, has purposed to bring us in to the working out of his purposes in history, and especially in terms of salvation. I like that hinge. And that is what we're supposed to be encouraged about. Chosen to be holy, predestined for adoption. Both of those very realities that sin broke apart. Sin stained us and it slayed us. It killed us. It killed us spiritually. And sin separated us from the living God. And so these two very acts of God in eternity are the very ones that restore us into that very situation which sin itself destroyed our race at the very beginning. Our sin that had killed us, now we're brought that we might be holy and blameless. Brought not simply that we ourselves would be right in God's sight and actually know the reality of what it is to live a pure life, but also in love, that we ourselves might be brought into relationship with God, not as a citizen of the kingdom, not as a creature of the earth, but as the very children of God into relationship with Him. That Christ Himself should be the firstborn of many brethren, and that the very Redeemer Himself, who took up our nature, would be, in a certain sense, our spiritual and holy sibling forever. I mean, those are realities that we're speaking about here. That God Himself, before the beginning, proposed that sin wouldn't have the last say. And these are the very purpose, and here's the very plan for which He Himself chose His people. Those are the two roots. I'm not going to speak, I wanted to speak about the precious second fruit. I wanted to talk about the greatness and the blessing, the incredible blessing of adoption, what He's purposed us for. But I'm not going to go there yet. I want to set in framework that you might understand this which causes so much difficulty to people. Because it's, do I have a part in His election, selection, predestination? You have a part in it as the beneficiary of it. You don't have a part in it in being the cause of it. You understand? Okay, it says, well, what's that? Well, sometimes this is the view of predestination. This is the view of election some people have, is that basically God foreordains what He foresees. God chose you because He knew you would choose Him. That's the way it's often said. Is that a choice on God's part? God chooses you because you chose Him? Congratulations, God. No, there's nothing there. It's not there. Listen, that it isn't God. Isn't that God foreordains what He foresees? God foresees what He's already foreordained, and that's the way that it works. That's the God Himself. What He foreordains comes to pass, and certainly He sees that. God sees all things. And the reason God sees all things is because He is omnipotent, but also He's omnipotent and He is able to purpose and carry out that purpose. And so He's able to see that all carried out, as we know, with regard to the crucifixion of the Son of God. He who was delivered up according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. No surprises to God. The death of Jesus Christ was planned. Men themselves had their own ideas, but as they carried out their own wickedness and their own wicked ideas, they were doing so on the tracks that God Himself had laid. They were carrying out His purpose the whole time. Man is responsible, but God is sovereign. And so as we come and look at this, this is what I want us to consider, this aspect that what I'm going to call the eternal focus and love of God. The eternal focus and love of God. So how does this come to pass? Does He foresee the future and therefore predetermine? Or does He Himself predetermine and then we see it all? That's what I submit to you. He is the one who declares the end from the beginning. So He is the one who declares it because He is the one who determines it. And so I want to deal with that because I realize in some sense it's a challenging issue. And I want to maybe if we can look behind it, it's going to be outside of this text. I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 8. I'd like you to go with me to Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to deal with, what I'm going to deal with is that little word, foreknow, foreknow, foreknowledge. Well, if it's based on foreknowledge, God is a God who knows. Listen, we know God knows everything all the time. Well, he foreknows and therefore he purposes. But again, that's not God's purpose, therefore. It's man's purpose. God, it's conditional. No, it isn't. It's not conditional at all. I want us to look at this word that we might ourselves have a proper understanding of it, that we might understand this idea of, well, if we speak of foreknowledge on God's part, what are we talking about? And what I'm talking about is foreknowledge means he has a forever focus and affection on certain ones. His foreknowledge is taking a people for himself, knowing them, and bringing them into close relationship. It is really just carrying out what that word means. And so I want you to see it, and I want to try to explain it. And then what I was planning on doing is maybe answering objections and questions. Objection, okay, and then an answer. So look at Romans 8, 29. Romans 8, 29 through 30. And it's a text that all of you are so familiar with. And of course, it speaks of his sovereignty. We'll put in verse 28 because it is a blessed verse. And we know that God causes what? All things. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are those who love God, to those who are called according to what? His purpose. I mean, our confidence again in the outworking of God's pleasure is God's pleasure and his purpose. For whom he foreknew. Now notice here it comes. We have that word foreknew. He also predestined. Foreknowledge enters in, is associated with his predestinating decree. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. He is purpose, he is predestined that we who were image bearers and now bear that image broken and fallen will be as the new creation renewed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. In terms of all of his glorified humanity, bodily, spiritually, and also with him physically. That we might be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he predestined. Now notice again, I want you to notice. Whom he foreknew. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. In other words, there was a particular people that he foreknew. And that particular people whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Notice it goes, that nobody slips through the cracks of these verses of those whom he foreknows. For whom he foreknew, verse 30, he also predestined. These he also called. And that's what he spoke about earlier. Those who are called according to his purpose, verse 28. Those he called, and whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. All the whoms are the same. Nobody slips through. God himself, whom he foreknows, what is the end of those whom he foreknows? It's glorification. It's glorification. Whom he foreknew, it finally ends up, these he also glorified. Nobody falls through the cracks of God's saving purpose. That's the very reality that this text reveals. But it also reveals the other reality, is that not all are called. Not all are chosen. And that's the very chain itself Whatever they are, they're distinct from others who are not predestined to this glorious goal. Not all are predestined, for if all were predestined, all would be saved. And so we run into this. Well, then who are those? Who are the foreknown? Well, I don't know. I'll tell you that. Except I know, I can say this with confidence, those who truly believe and trust in Jesus Christ, those who have had the eyes opened by the Spirit of God to come to faith in Him, walking with Him, and seeking to please Him in all they do, stumbling and falling and yet relying on His grace, persevering in the faith, those are the elect. Because that work of God in grace will be completed. But who are they? Look, it says, notice we have this very word of this foreknowledge appears in 1 Peter 1:1-2, where he speaks of the scattered people, and he says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Chosen according to foreknowledge again. Foreknowledge still enters into this. This foreknowledge that seems to come, and again, in terms of this electing decree and in this predestinating decree, this foreknowing to the knowledge of God the Father. And I just want you to notice this text where it says 1 Peter 1:1-2. It says they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father to obey. They weren't chosen because they obeyed. They were chosen to obey. And obedience, in fact, actually obedience in the book of 1 Peter is obedience to the gospel. And so the obedience really that's talked about here is they were chosen, we would say, not because they believed, they were chosen to believe. They were chosen to obey. And that is the simple implication, or really the clear declaration of that particular word. And so we look at this, and now we want to look at this matter of what I would call foreknowledge. This, and I'm going to give you two words to describe it. I'm going to give you two words to describe it as we look at this that appears in the Old Testament and in the New. And I'm going to give you two words. It's selection and affection. That's why I use the word focus and love, eternal focus and love. It speaks of those kinds of things. The word appears in the Old Testament, not the Greek word, of course, but the idea. Notice in this knowledge of God. When we think of the knowledge of God, okay, we know God knows all things. But listen to what we hear. Genesis 18:19. The Lord says of Abraham, I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. The word that our Bibles almost universally translate as chosen is the word known. It is known. I've known him. I have known him. And it's wholly appropriate for the Septuagint, for the translators, the English translators, to put it in terms of chosen, because they understand that this knowledge is not just simply one of knowing Abraham. Of course, he knows everybody. That's not new. This knowledge is something more specific than that. This is a knowledge in Amos 3:2. The Lord tells Israel, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. The Lord knows all the families of the earth. He knows if it's a matter of cognition and recognition of existence. God knows them and He knows their ways. You only I have known. And the word again is yada. It's the word knowledge. Translated again in some versions as chosen. In fact, the ESV says known. The I have known. In other words, this, again, it's not simply cognitive. But in the Old Testament, to know a person signifies more than just simply awareness or knowledge. In many instances, to know means to have a special relationship or intimacy with his people. It's used knowledge, and in fact, we know of this in Genesis chapter 4. Adam knew his wife. Hey, I know you. It means more than that. It means that she is a matter of affection and devotion and commitment. that one whom God gave to him. This knowledge, again, is something that goes beyond just simply the fact that we know 5'2", eyes of brown. My wife. This is, we read this, for example, in Psalm 1:6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Is the Lord familiar with all of what the wicked do? Yes. Does he know their habits? Certainly does. But he says, "I know the way of the righteous." Indeed, in a sense, this way, in the contrast, they shall perish. These, they will find a refuge. I know them. The Lord puts his focus on them. They have no relationship with him, but it denotes that idea of relationship. His foreknowledge is often a selective, elective one. He determines sovereignly whom he will enter into relationship with. We find the same idea in Romans 11:2. This is where the word foreknowledge or the verb foreknowledge appears. It says, "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." It's almost like, how can I reject someone I know? And you say, well, there's a lot of people you know. But this is the foreknowledge. These people who I myself have set my affections on and made my promises to. And so the foreknowledge is always, again, at least foreknowledge in the New Testament is used almost every time with respect to God, with respect to his choosing and keeping. God has not given up on his people. That's Romans 11:2. In 1 Peter 1:20, where this verb foreknowledge is used again, it says we're told that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Well, I would hope so. He's the Son of God. But it's telling us something more. He becomes the object of divine pleasure. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, who he himself will submit to my will and pleasure and purpose to gather a people by the sacrifice of himself, that you might have that company of children that I have purposed." He was foreknown. Again, the divine focus and the divine attention and the divine affection was upon Jesus Christ for the very work which he would carry out. Focused on the ancient people of God, those, and again, whom he selected through Abraham and through Isaac and through Jacob, that he himself would call his very own people. And so this idea of foreknowledge, at least in the Old Testament and the New Testament, denotes something very specific. And that's what we're talking about. It's that singling out for a special relationship. And we find this in the book of Hosea. Hosea 11:1, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him." And then in Hosea 13:5, God says, "I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought." The word cared for is, "I knew you. I know you. I've taken interest in you. You have become the object of my loving focus." That's really what that word is used. That's really what it means. And in fact, you remember, as we spoke about it 2 weeks ago, "Give me the reason why you selected us," Israel says. God says this, "The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, but you were the fewest of all peoples." But because why then? Not because you were numerous. In fact, in chapter 9, he'll say it's not because you were good either. You were unrighteous. You're stiff-necked. He says, "I did it because," he says, "I loved you." That's, in other words, his foreknowledge is his focused love and attention, the foreknowledge of God. According to his foreknowledge, and we could say, as we would look at Romans 8, you know, "For whom he foreloved, whom he set his attention and affections to, those are the ones whom he predestined." His predestinating decree is marked by his eternal, everlasting, sovereign love that will express itself not only in a love, a benevolent love that the whole world knows in terms of having rain and sun, but a redemptive love whereby his Son of his love, he is able to secure his own for himself. This is the very nature and character of this this foreordination. It denotes that sovereign selection and that sovereign affection, and that he just loved them. And so at the very base, as it were, of our redemptive privileges, at the very base of it, is not what we do, what we are, what we may believe, or anything else. What's at the fruit and root, at the deepest root of it, is the everlasting love of God toward those whom he would love. Sovereignly free to do so. It's free love, but it's free divine love. It's sovereign love. It's distinguishing love. And that's what we're looking at, this very reality. Our salvation began in eternity past when God determined of his own sovereign will to know us. We love because what? Yeah. And he loved not just simply at Calvary, not just simply in the promises he made in the Old Testament. He loved us before the world was. He set his affection on us. He knew those whom he would draw to himself. And that's the full, I mean, that word, amazingly, this idea of foreknowledge, it doesn't appear very much. It only appears in three times in the New Testament. It appears here in Romans. It appears in Romans 11:2, speaking of Israel. And it appears in 1 Peter 1:20 with respect to Christ. And foreknowing, again, is very limited. It's only foreknowledge is only spoken about two times. But what it does is it reflects the reality of God's knowledge of his people in the Old Testament and his knowledge of his own in the New. And this is what we ourselves are the beneficiaries of. It goes back to everlasting love. That is the root eternal motive for our election. We've been loved before time, and we're the objects of his affection. We read this connection of divine selection and love many times, but just simply one verse here, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Loved by the Lord, I like that, because God has chosen you from the beginning. And notice what he says, for salvation. For salvation. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit in faith and faith in the truth. He who makes the choice also ordains the means by which we ourselves are able to enter in to that blessed relationship with God. He says, listen, I've chosen you for salvation that comes through sanctification, being set apart by the work of the Spirit in our hearts, setting us apart, purifying our souls, and faith in Jesus Christ. It's not you are chosen because you did this. No, I chose you so that you might. And so that your security might be secure, that you yourself might inhabit that glorious reality. You don't have to turn. Acts 13:48, if you want to, you can. Where Paul, writing of Paul's gospel ministry in Pisidian Antioch, he records that, as you remember, he went into the synagogue first, and there was a response to there, and then there began to be a kind of a major response with regard in the weeks to follow. And as Paul continued to preach, then the Jews themselves turned angry against him, but the Gentiles themselves, were told, heard this. They heard this gospel. They heard this gospel ministry, and it says they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. There was a response to their hearts. And Luke, the inspired historian, and also Luke, the kind of the closet theologian, because Luke himself is writing with a theological perspective about what is going on in the birth of the new church in the new age. It says they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. You hear what he says? He could have just said simply, as many believed. But Luke is giving us an understanding as they go out into the missionary context of those who would in later days, you know, as I'm going out again, who's going to believe or will they believe and all those kind of things. These, it says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. If the salvation of the it rested on their choice, and we might have read maybe like many want to say, as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. They believed, so they must have been appointed to eternal life. No, he says they believed because. And if you want to know a negative example, I know you probably don't want a negative example. If you want to know the flip side of that, Jesus Christ in John chapter 10, when he encounters again the opposition of the Jewish leadership, he tells them very simply that, you know, he tells them very simply that if you do not believe because you're not one of my sheep, you do not believe because you don't belong to me. That's what he says. He doesn't say you're not my sheep because you do not believe. He says you don't believe because you don't belong. And he will speak of that several times. Because in the very Gospel of John, he knows, Jesus knows those whom the Father has given to him. I lay down my life for my sheep. And I have sheep, other sheep. Jesus knows he has a people. Jesus knows God has gifted him a people. And he understands God's elective purposes. And the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are locked in unity with regard to the carrying out of that eternal purpose and will. You cannot break. You cannot. God himself will determine, God himself will choose, God himself will set his love on those whom he chooses to inherit and receive salvation blessings through the death of his chosen Son and apply the benefits of that death by the Spirit of God to those people. This is the reality of it. You say, what about their faith? What if God looked down the corridor of history? What if he looked down the corridor of history without his grace? Would he see faith? If God looks down the corridor of history and there is no grace, he will not see a single soul choosing God. That's the calamity of the fall. Unless God looks down redemptive history and purposes that men shall be saved, then there would be no foreknowledge, in a sense, looking down and seeing history, where you'd see a single soul turn to Christ. Jesus says, no man can come to the Father. No one can come unless it's been granted to him by the Father. No one can come to me, Jesus said in another place, unless the Father draws him. In other words, these very means by which we are saved are a grace gift of God. But those gifts come to us not because God looked and saw that we would do them, but because God determined as he selected us that he would bring those to pass in their lives. Faith is a gift of who? God. Faith is a gift of God. Repentance is a gift of God. Our faith is not the basis or ground of our election. It's the evidence of it. It's the evidence of it. In 1 Thessalonians 1:4, as Paul is writing there to those Thessalonians, he commends them. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing because of your work of faith, because of your labor of love, because of your steadfastness of hope, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. That's the evidence of his choice. That's the evidence of His eternal, everlasting love that has found its mark. And this is the reality, the love of God will find its mark. The purpose of God will find its mark. There will be none whom He Himself sets apart for Himself, sets His affection on Him, on them, who will not know the mercies and blessings of God. It's safe and secure. It's innumerable. And we don't have little signs on our faces that tell us which ones we are. No, the sign and symbol is the Spirit of God in our hearts, working out that salvation. It is the evidence of one who, with the Spirit of God, can say, my Lord and my God. It's the one who is walking in that obedience of Jesus Christ, obeying Him and engaging in these very things, this labor of love, this work of faith, all of those kinds of things. That's what He's talking about. And so, okay, and that's going to be all I'm going to talk about right now. And here's the other thing I'm conscious of. This is the thing. I want you to understand how glorious this is. I mean, I know it's a challenge. Well, if this is the way it is, what is, am I elect? That's not the issue. The issue is He calls you. And the issue when He calls you is to listen to Him and to respond to Him and to believe in Him. The issue isn't to go back into the annals of eternity, because none of us can do that. The issue is, what are you going to do when the mercy of God is declared and the grace of God is declared to you in Jesus Christ, and He calls you to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Him in the obedience of faith, reckoning yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus? What are you going to do with that calling? Because He sets it out graciously, and the promises are true. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, he will be saved. All of them are true. God will fulfill that. Whoever calls. The promise is true. And so the issue isn't to decide, did He choose me? No, you just call upon Him. I love the old Fanny Crosby thing. Was it? I was trying to think of how she said it. I can't even remember it now. But I love the way she... See, what was that? Oh, well, forget it. Forget it. I don't even have anything to forget. Okay. I've got to stop with that. I guess I've said enough. What I want you to do is listen, to be conscious of the idea that trusting in this Savior, okay, is what you must do. And it is by God's grace, because when it's all said and done, there's not a single believer in their right mind who will say, man, I'm glad what I did. And man, I got smarter than everybody else. And I got humbler than everybody else, and God chose me. Never says that in the Bible. No, all of the work whom He foreknew, He predestined. Whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. And will you notice, it's whom He called, not what He called. It's not what they are, it's who they are. In other words, He selects people for Himself, not based on what they do. He selects them because they can do nothing right, like the rest of the world, but He sets His affection on them. And our redemption is rooted in eternal love, eternal grace to us. And what do? We invite men to come to that. Come to that grace. Come to that forgiveness. Come to the blood of Christ that cleanses you. Come to the Christ who gives you His resurrected life and power, that you can live above the grime and grit and sin of this world, that you yourself can carry out a life that brings glory to the living God who was so merciful to you. It's open to all. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. Well, Jesus says, I can't come unless the Father draws me. Why don't you just come? You're waiting for the, you know, the hook, line, and sinker? No, you come, the gospel comes out and it comes out. But as you know, many are called and what? Few chosen. Many will hear. Judas heard all of Jesus' sermons and walk away. I hope you're not Judas's. I hope you don't hear all the sermons that talk about Jesus Christ and you walk out still dead in trespasses and sins. Because God in his kindness also appoints that the and this is the other objection. Well, if everybody's elect, why preach? Because God himself has ordained that men would be saved by preaching, that they'd be saved through the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. The word must be preached. And God doesn't just say, now just try to figure out if you're elected. It says, no, go to the elected Son. Go to the Son of his love. Go to the one where he has declared that mercy may be found forever freely to you, no matter how down in the dumps or dirty you are, that you can be saved. And so really what fueled the whole missions explosion in the late 1700s with Carey and Adoniram Judson and Henry Martin and so many going out was this very doctrine which people wrestle over, that God himself has a people for himself. They went out because they knew that if they were faithful with what God had given them, that God would be pleased to give and bring his own to himself. We go out as those who are trying to gather into the net and into the pond, as it were. The pond is kind of bad. I mean, let's just say the family room, because that's what it is. We're being called into the family room of God. And that's the very purpose. They went out because they knew. I mean, Christ will say to Paul in Corinthians, stay here, I have more people in this city. He has his people, Paul, preach that my people may come and hear. And so the word goes out to all, and the promise goes out to all. And so the calling is to come. The calling is to believe. It's not to sit on your chair and do nothing. And then to rejoice. See, this is what it does. It locks me in, this faith that I'm locked into Jesus Christ, gives me the understanding that this was no afterthought, that I myself have been embraced by God in eternity, and that God will see to it that I enjoy him for the rest of history and eternity to come. And it is a glorious thing. It is a glorious thing if you are sensing, feeling that, hey, I just can't sit here, I must confess Christ. I'm not telling you to come up here. Go to Christ. Call upon him, just like the blind Bartimaeus. Oh, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. I think that's what she said. And now I'm trying to think, that might be remembering now, Fanny, in that one. Hear my humble cry. Yeah. Hear my humble cry. And the problem with man is he's not humble. He doesn't recognize his need. He doesn't recognize the all-sufficiency of Christ. And we don't oftentimes want to put us into the mix of our salvation. Yes, we are responsible to believe. No one is going to be condemned because they were not elect. They're going to be condemned because they held on to their sin. We're all responsible. And so as a responsible agent, as it were, come to Christ, believe upon him, and be saved. He knows the way of the righteous, whom he's made righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Bible only knows two kind, wicked and righteous. Knows two kind, either those who are in Jesus Christ, covered with his righteousness, or those themselves living according to their own, which will have no merit before him. All right, I'm done. I'm done with you all. That just, you know. We'll say some things about that. But what I want to do then, next time, is, Lord willing, is go into that blessing with that adoption is. But again, how blessed they are. But they're the roots of our salvation. But at the very base of it is the heart of God. That's the most wonderful reality that we can think of today. At least I can. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord God, that we trust in a sovereign God who is truly the one who carries out everything according to the counsel of his own will. And yet, Lord, you work that will through, yes, the agency of men. Lord, you appeal, Lord God, you warn, Lord, you instruct, and Lord, you send messengers and all of those things that you might gather your people in, that their ears may be opened, Lord God, and their hearts drawn, and that they may confess and believe and follow you in the faith of Christ. Lord God, will you continue to show mercy to every hearer here? Lord God, may they be like Fanny was. Lord, humble, oh, humble Savior, save me or I die. God, may you show that grace. Father, we thank you for the grace that you've bestowed. We thank you, Lord God, that we ourselves have been so blessed. And God, we ask your pardon and forgiveness for how little we have regarded it. How little, Lord God, we have regarded the greatness of your grace. How little we have regarded how great is your love. And so, God, may we grow in the knowledge of that. May we grow in our fascination like David when he was told of the promise of a kingdom unending. Who am I and what am I that I should receive your mercies? And Lord, we are amazed. May we in amazement glorify you. May we be glad in you. Lord, may we hold fast to you in that awe and appreciation and praise. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for these eternal purposes in which we ourselves are rooted. And Lord God, may you have all the glory in our lives for the rest of our days and in our church. In Jesus' name, amen.